Lent, and Lent can be a disorienting time. It's a time where we focus on suffering and sin. We remember what Jesus went through to bring us salvation. And it can be disorienting, and it can be sad. And I think as we read our gospel this morning in John chapter 3, this man named Nicodemus, as he came to Jesus that evening by the darkness in secret, I believe he was disoriented and a little confused. How could you not be confused by what all these riddles that Jesus is saying? Jesus says, you want to be saved? You want to enter in the kingdom of God? Well, you must be born again. We say that all the time, and we hear it all the time, but imagine Nicodemus hearing that. You must be born again? How can I, being old, go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus goes on to say, you must be born of water and spirit. What does that mean? Water and spirit. And then he goes on, Jesus does, in verses 14 and 15, to refer to this old, obscure Old Testament story. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up. Does anybody know what that's about? The Son of Man, we know that that's Jesus. That's how he referred to himself. But just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, Timothy, I'm sure, knows the story from Numbers chapter 21, where the people of Israel, they had left Egypt. You know, the great Exodus, they'd left Egypt. Moses had brought them out, and the Lord had brought them out, and they're in the wilderness, and they're wandering. And what happens in the desert, in the wilderness? They don't have any food, and they don't have enough water. And what do they begin to do? They begin to grumble and complain against the Lord and against Moses. Oh, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the desert? It would have been better for us to stay back in Egypt and been slaves. At least we would have had food. And God, we're told in the story, punishes them for their grumbling by sending snakes into the camp. And the snakes come into the camp, and they're poisonous vipers. And one bite from the snake, and you die. So the people begin to get bit by the snakes and die in large numbers. And they cry out, oh, Lord, forgive us, forgive us. Moses, please, would you just pray to God that he would help us and forgive us and heal us from these snake bites. And God tells Moses, he says, set up in camp a snake on a pole, and anyone who looks at the snake will be healed. And so Moses takes a rod of bronze, and he puts a snake on it, and everyone who's bit by the snake, the poisonous snake, they look up at the snake on the pole, and they are healed. Now today, isn't that the symbol of medicine, the pole with the snake? Because all who look towards it will be healed. Well, Jesus takes this story, and he says, just as that snake was lifted up, so I too, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. And of course, he's referring to his death on a pole, on a stake, on a tree. And he will be lifted up. And by looking at his death, we will be saved from our death. The vipers poisoned people. They bit people. And what was the cure? Looking at the viper. Our poison is sin. And it leads to death. And what's our cure? Looking to Jesus' death. It's like as if a little bit of death will heal us from our death. This is sort of how a vaccine works, is it not? Now, vaccines are on our minds right now because of this COVID-19 thing. We're all saying, when can we get a vaccine for the coronavirus? We're thinking about vaccines. But have you thought about how vaccines work? And I'm sure the medical professionals in here can correct me later on about my understanding of vaccines. But I think vaccines work by they put a little bit of the dead virus inside of us, right? The antigens, and we get a little bit of that dead virus inside of us, and that helps us build up antibodies and get prepared to fight off the real disease. So we beat and overcome death, the bad thing, by putting a little bit of that bad thing in us. Sort of like the cross of Christ. We overcome death, our death, and have eternal life because we look towards Christ's death and put that in us. We are saved from death through Jesus Christ. This is a hard concept to wrap our heads around. I'm sure Nicodemus's head is swirling at this point. What are you talking about, Jesus? But even more disorienting than this, I want to suggest, is this famous verse in verse 16. You know this verse. You memorized it as a child in Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Think about Nicodemus hearing this for the first time. God so loved the entire world? Nicodemus says, wait, I know God loves the Jews, and I know God loves me because I'm a ruler and I'm smart and I've got a PhD in the Old Testament. But he loves the entire world? That's confusing. I don't know about that, Jesus. And he loved the entire world so much that he gave it a gift, that he gave his son. What is this son you're talking about? I'm sure it made no sense to Nicodemus. God gives gifts to the world? I'm a good Jew. I follow the law. Did God give me a gift? He's confused. And what is this gift of a son? He's like, I know what gifts are. They're sweaters, and maybe somebody gives me a new car or a gift certificate or a pair of socks. Have you ever noticed that it's the people who know us best who give us good gifts? It's so hard to give somebody who you barely know a gift. You get invited to a party. It's a work party, and you show up, and what do you put in the card? You put an Amazon gift certificate, right? Because you have no idea what these people want. But when someone knows you, they're able to give a good gift. And God being God, he gives us what we need. He knows the one thing that will satisfy us at the core of our being, the one gift of which we will never grow tired, that gift that will fulfill us and complete us, the gift that, unlike all other gifts, will not leave us wanting and craving more. We yearn for gifts, do we not? We yearn for things that can complete us, that satisfy the deep longings that we have. And that's why we're always grasping and consuming and looking for the next thing, something that's beautiful and satisfying. But once we get the gift, have you noticed that within a few days the novelty is gone? It's worn off. I bought my child this beautiful, wonderful Nintendo Switch for Christmas. She begged for it for weeks and months, and against my wife's wishes, I went out and bought it, and I brought it home. And how many days did she play that? About 3, and now it sits next to the television set, and I'm the only one who plays it. God gives us, I'm the one that really wanted it. God gives us gifts that satisfy us in and of themselves, because he gives us the gift of relationship, and not just any relationship. He gives us the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And here, I want to talk a little bit about the Trinity. Because knowing a little theology about the Trinity deepens our understanding of the text. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God exists in 3 and 1. And so Jesus and the Father are distinct and separate, yet at the same time, they are one. And so when we read that God gave his son this morning in the text, that he so loved the world that he gave his son, we need to realize that if Jesus is fully God, and even as he is distinct from the Father, he also is the Father. He is God. So when God gives the gift of his son, he's giving really the gift of himself. He's giving the gift of himself because God and the Son are one. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we can't view God the Father as the mean and angry and distant God. You know, the one in the Old Testament who demands justice. He's not the Old Testament God that's angry and he wants to judge everybody and can't be approached. And then we have a view of Jesus. Jesus is the kind and loving God, and he gives up his life because he loves us so much. And he's sent by God as a sacrifice to die for our sins, because somebody has to appease that Old Testament God, right? That angry God. Someone has to pay for this. We cannot think for one moment that what happened on the cross was some type of divine cosmic child abuse, that God is mad at us and Jesus is a third party brought in to solve the problem so we don't feel the wrath of God. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that when Jesus is on the cross, God is on the cross. There's no third party. God and Jesus reconciled the world to himself. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God loves us and God gave a gift of himself. The teacher, Ken Bailey, a Bible scholar, tells a parable to help us illustrate this. He says that a mother had a son named Johnny, and the mother was preparing a special dinner for some guests, and she spread a beautiful tablecloth out on the table, and she placed a large pitcher of lemonade right on top of it in the middle of the table. And she said, "Johnny, don't pull on the tablecloth, because if you do, the pitcher will fall on you, and you will get hurt." And then she turned her back and started working at the sink. Well, what does Johnny do? Johnny sees that lemonade, and he wants some lemonade, so he begins to pull on the tablecloth. He's not tall enough to get up on the table. He pulls, and he starts pulling, and Mom looks over her shoulder, and she sees, to her dismay, that Johnny's pulling on the tablecloth, and that pitcher of lemonade is about to crash down, come down on top of Johnny's head, and it's going to hurt him and smash, and she experiences this deep flash of disappointment and anger. She says to herself, "If Johnny had only listened to me, we wouldn't have this problem." And there's three possible endings to this story. Number one, Mom is angry. She's mad. And in her anger, she rushes across the room and she grabs the pitcher of lemonade and says, "Johnny, I told you not to pull on the tablecloth. Now you take this." And she dumps the lemonade on his head, right? That's your punishment. Nobody gets it. Look what you've done. Number two, a third actor is introduced. Billy, Johnny's older brother. Billy's in the next room doing his homework dutifully. And Mom is mad, and she rushes across the room, and she grabs the pitcher, and she says, "Johnny, I should dump this on you because you deserve it for disobeying, but if I do, you'll catch your death of cold." So in a loud voice, she says, "Billy, get in here." And Billy enters the room, and he doesn't know what's going on, and she dumps the lemonade on Billy's head, and she says to Johnny, "See what you made me do?" The third option. Mom notices that the pitcher is about to fall on Johnny's head. She's angry at his disobedience, but this doesn't lessen her intensity of love for him. And she reprocesses that anger into grace, and she rushes across the room, and just as she reaches the table, the pitcher of lemonade begins to fall, and she quickly knocks it away. It's coming down on his head, and she knocks it away with her arm, and it shatters, and she gets a deep cut on her arm. And she bleeds profusely, and Johnny begins to cry. And Mom says, "Don't cry, Johnny. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to punish Billy instead." No, she doesn't say that. This speech would be useless. Johnny's not crying because he's afraid of punishment. He's crying because he sees his mom who got hurt and she's bleeding and he knows it's all his fault. In this third ending in the story, there's no Billy in the next room. Mom reaches out to the frightened Johnny and takes him in her arms and she says, "It's all right, Johnny. I love you anyway, and I forgive you. It's all right, Johnny. In 3 days, I will be able to take off this ugly bandage, and my arm will be totally healed." In this third ending, Johnny's disobedience makes it inevitable that someone will get hurt. But Mom chooses to endure suffering in place of Johnny, and her focus is on redemption, not penalty. Too often in the Christian world, we think of option number two is what Jesus did for us. We think that God gave his son on the cross, and we picture it like number two. He needed someone to punish. So he says, "Hey, Billy, get in here. Jesus, get over here. These people deserve punishment, and I'm mad. I've got to punish somebody, so I'm going to take it out on Jesus." And Jesus takes our punishment. The truth is really much closer to ending number three. Yes, God is angry and disappointed over our sin and the evil that we've brought into the world. We have caused sin and evil to take place in this world. And he could justly punish us. And yes, Jesus does take the punishment for us. He is our substitute. But remember this, Jesus is not a third actor brought in. Jesus is God. God did not stay distant and removed from our sin, but he entered into our world and took upon himself our suffering and sin. Our disobedience has consequences, and it's going to fall on us, just like that lemonade was about to fall on that young boy. And God, in Jesus, stepped in and took those consequences upon himself. He was our substitute. He did forgive us. God did it. In Christ, God gave himself to us for the world. And this means that Christ is all we need. Christ is the only gift we need, because Jesus is God. He's the infinite God. We don't need Jesus plus something else in order to find God or to please God or to serve God or to be with God. We don't need Jesus plus the prayer book. The great as the prayer book is, and we love it, and it's a great tool, All we need is Jesus. We don't need Jesus plus the saints. The saints are great, and they help us, and they guide us. But we don't need Jesus plus the saints. We don't need Jesus plus our self-discipline. We don't need Jesus plus money. We don't need Jesus plus our moral rectitude to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't need Jesus plus philosophy or religion. We don't need Christ plus our human intellect. No, we don't need Christ plus mystical experience. All we need is Jesus plus nothing. This is what Scripture clearly declares. Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. Famous convert after famous convert has told this over and over again. Millions and millions of people throughout history have found that Christ alone was what gave them new life. And one of the most famous of these converts, St. Augustine, 1,600 years ago, wrote this fabulous book called Confessions, the first autobiography. And in it, he chronicles his attempt to find salvation in everything, sex and alcohol and education and power and influence. And he can't find happiness or be fulfilled. And finally, he submits himself to God and finds the hope of Jesus Christ. And he writes in the Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Jesus is the only thing. God is the only thing where we can find fullness. It's only through accepting that gift of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave the world a gift, the gift of his Son. It's a gift that in some mysterious way is both Jesus and fully God, both human and fully God. This gift is enough. It's all we need. It's all that we long for inside. It's all that we strive for. It's the only thing that can heal us. It's the only thing that can meet our needs. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave the ultimate gift, a divine gift that reveals the heart of God for a broken world. It's a perfect gift. It's all we need for salvation. He gave the gift of himself. He suffered and died, and through his death, he defeated death. By his captivity, he took captive captivity. And now all those that look to him, just as the Israelites looked up at the snake on the pole in the desert, all who look to him will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave himself.